Please open your Bible to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. We're going to talk tonight about the aim of the ministry. The aim of the ministry. Paul writes his letter to Timothy here to reinforce Timothy's mission of leading the Ephesians to steward God's house in faith rather than the law. We see that in chapter 1 in verse 7, where he says of the teachers, certain people there in the church at Ephesus, he says that they're desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And then over in the same chapter, in verses 18 through 20, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So there were certain people in the church at Ephesus who were drifting away from the truth of the gospel, from the truth of the resurrection. In fact, he mentions here Hymenaeus, and Hymenaeus is also has a cameo in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, where he says, "Their word will eat as does a canker," which is like gangrene or a cancerous sore, "of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." So you have Hymenaeus, you have Philetus, you have some other guys who are mentioned, Phygellus, Hermogenes, over here Alexander, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Ephesians struggled with false teachers, and these are a few of them here. And so Paul is writing to Timothy in order to help him shore up the church there and to remind him and reinforce and encourage Timothy in his mission of leading the Ephesians to steward God's house in faith rather than in the law, in myths, as he calls them, fables, and other philosophical religious mindsets that were creeping in at the time. His message to him here in this first letter really distills down into a single statement in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, where he tells him, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." So, bodily exercise, or exercising your body, and he doesn't here necessarily mean what we think of as bodily exercise, of lifting weights or going for a run or things like that, though I guess there could be an application for that. But what he's talking about here is focusing primarily on physical disciplines as a manner or a means of being right through old wives' fables. And he says, instead of exercising in that way, instead of exercising the body, exercise unto godliness, because bodily exercise has a little profit. There's some good in doing those things and disciplining yourself. But he says, godliness is profitable unto all things. In other words, if you're godly, you'll also have bodily discipline. You'll be disciplined in your physical life as well if you are focusing on being a godly person. He says that godliness has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. There is reward both in this life and there is reward in the life to come for those who pursue godliness. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach." So those verses there are really good distilling of the message that Paul has to Timothy, which is essentially to encourage the Ephesians to set aside the physical disciplines for their own sake and to focus instead on godliness, because that will take care of everything if they do that. And that's really what the whole letter boils down to. And he's teaching Timothy what to teach the church in order to get the church at Ephesus looking like a God-honoring church rather than a church that is being pulled aside by fables and endless genealogies, as we're going to see here in just a moment. As I said earlier, the Ephesians struggled with false teachers, but they also struggled with God's love. And they seem to sort of vacillate between these two. If we flip back to Acts chapter 20... we see there Paul's final farewell to the elders at the church at Ephesus. And they weep and they hang on his neck. And it's a very, very moving scene. But Paul, before he departs from them, says this in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, he says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Paul recognized something in the church at Ephesus that caused him to say, I know this. After my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He said, I know that what's going to happen is people are going to come from outside the church, wolves, people who are teaching false doctrine, people who are just looking to not spare the flock, but in other words, not sparing the flock would be to devour it. They're just looking to draw Christians away. But not only from outside, but also from inside. Also of your own selves. He's talking here to the leadership in the church. He says, from among your own selves. It would be as if, like Jesus telling the disciples, one of you is a devil. Have I not chosen you, and yet one of you is a devil? Speaking of Judas. And so Paul is saying a similar thing here to the elders at Ephesus, saying, look, of your own selves, some of you, one of you, or more of you, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And the Ephesians did seem to struggle with that, because then we get these two letters to Timothy, where Paul is putting things in order through Timothy. Timothy is setting things in order on behalf of Paul, dealing a lot with false teachers, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, dealing with people who are, as he says here in chapter 4 and verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So they had a problem with false teachers, but they also had a problem with understanding and staying in the love of God. And we see that in Revelation chapter 2 and the first 5 verses or so there. Of course, this is Jesus now speaking to the church through the angel of the church of Ephesus, which I believe to be the pastor there. He says, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. So when we come to Revelation, which is some years later from when Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, we see Jesus giving a letter to John to give to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to then read to the church at Ephesus, to point out that at this point in time, they had their works and their labor and their patience, and they could not bear those who were evil. They tried those which said they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And they bore, and they had patience for his name's sake. They labored. They didn't faint. By this point, it seems like they had sort of largely corrected. They'd gotten the lesson about the false teachers, and they started noticing the people who said they were apostles and were not, and started marking and avoiding those people. But they had become sort of hardened in their doctrinal position, to the point that now they're using it almost as a club. They walked away from the love of Christ, and now they just have this hard, we've got the right doctrine, and we'll call you a liar to your face, and we know what we're talking about sort of attitude. And that was too far in the opposite direction. And so they have this sort of pendulum swing about them. But here's the thing is, the church at Ephesus is every church. Every church is completely vulnerable to these things, to these extremes, to being carried away in the spirit of love, being carried away by people who really aren't teaching God's Word. But then there's also the danger of being so dogmatic on things that Scripture isn't even dogmatic on, and really nailing things down and saying, well, we're not going to fudge, and we're going to be so hardcore, we're just going to jettison the idea of love, and we're just going to start beating people over the head with our doctrines. And that's where they had wound up. And so they went through these swings, and so can we if we're not careful to maintain a proper understanding of Scripture, of what God's desire is for us. And that's what I hope to bring out tonight in the passage we're going to look at in 1 Timothy, is what the real aim of the ministry is. Because it isn't to have these extreme positions of loveless doctrine or doctrineless love. But there's a middle ground that the Lord wants us to walk in. As A.W. Tozer has said, there's a ditch on either side of every road of truth. You got the truth in the middle, and there's always on either side the extremes that we can fall into. So this is the struggle that the Ephesians have, and this is the church that Timothy is in. God's teaching, which produces faith and love, is what the Ephesians needed to be able to get back on track with. And so we see here in the first seven verses, Paul does this in many of his letters, is if you read the first few verses, you really get a compact statement that tends to unfold in the letter as you go on. And so really, you'll find oftentimes right at the beginning of Paul's letter, everything that he's going to say in a nutshell, right at the beginning. It's really, really worth going through his letters and studying them out and seeing if you can find those concise statements. And we have that here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll read this and get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight, Lord, and we are thankful for Your Word. I want to thank You for each person here tonight and for their desire to come and sit under the preaching of Your Word and to know You and walk more closely with You. Lord, I pray that You would bless our time here tonight as we hear from Your Word. I ask that Your Holy Spirit would be speaking to us, that our hearts would be open to hear from You. Father, I ask that You would bless us as we seek to apply the things that we'll hear tonight and try to obey You. And we ask for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for it. Thank You that You sent Jesus to come and die for our sins in Your act of love to us. I pray, Lord, that that love that You have bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ would come out of our lives and be extended to others as well, but that it would not be the doctrineless love that leads us into error, Lord, but a mature love, a true Christ-like love that is grounded in Your Word. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And we'll just walk through this and read it as we go. But there's four things here that Paul says that come out as I looked at it in my studies. And that is, first of all, we see the captain of the ministry. Paul's talking here to Timothy about the ministry he has in Ephesus. And he points out at the beginning that there is a captain of the ministry in verses 1 and 2, where he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. The first thing that he points out is that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. He's an apostle by command, and it's so interesting that Paul would write a letter to Timothy and begin it this way, because Paul and Timothy were so close. And you might expect Paul to write to Timothy, who he calls his own son in the faith, who we know was so close to Paul, who at different times and in different ways, Paul essentially told different churches that if you hear from Timothy, it's as good as hearing from me. And so these two men who are so close, we might expect this letter to open with something a little less formal, something a little less professional. Does Paul really need to remind Timothy that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ? Doesn't Timothy know that? Well, of course he does. But one thing is, this letter isn't only going to Timothy, it's going to the church at Ephesus. It's going to all those people, and so Paul is asserting his apostolic authority to let not only Timothy, but everybody else know that the instructions that he's giving are not instructions from some byway preacher, some circuit-riding preacher, someone who just came in for the revival and left the next day, but that this is apostolic authority, and that authority rests in Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Another way to say that is simply Jesus Christ's apostle. That Paul belonged to the Lord, that the Lord selected him. You have Matthias in Acts chapter 1 who's chosen by Lot, but then you have Paul in Acts chapter 9 who's chosen by Jesus. And Matthias, according to history, was faithful to the Lord. But Paul was chosen by Christ to be an apostle. And that is the authority upon which Paul exercised his entire ministry. Not only that, but Paul's identity was in what God had called him to do. And so he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of our God, of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. that Paul's identity was wrapped up in the ministry that God had given him is a good example to us. That ought to be where our identity is found as well. Too often we give our identity to other things. And when those things are stripped away from us, be it work or a certain standard of living maybe, or a vehicle we drive, or people in our lives that are our friends or we rub shoulders with, our social standing, whatever it may be that we hang our identity on, our political standing, whatever it is, those things come and go. Those things are temporal. But the calling of God upon our lives to live holy lives for Christ and the ministry that He's given to each one of us and the different lives that He has us leading, those things are permanent. And our identity ought to be found in that, just as Paul's identity was found in the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. He knew who he was, he knew who he served, and he knew why he served him. He then points out that he says, God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So you have God the Savior, Jesus Christ, the hope of us. Those two facets are sort of the aspects of God's character that Paul rests the authority of this letter on as Jesus' apostle. That God is the Savior. He is the one who has come up with the gospel plan. He is the one who sent Christ into the world. He is the one who maintained the glory of God and the authority of the Father seated on the throne, even as Christ was on earth living out His life according to the will of the Father. And really, it was the plan of the Father to execute this plan of salvation, which ultimately benefits us in our salvation. And so it is the Father who is our Savior, though the Lord Jesus Christ is also our Savior. Which also what you see here is God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Paul makes no distinction between the Father and Christ in terms of their deity. They go hand in hand. Jesus is God, just as much as the Father is God. In Isaiah, it says that Jehovah says, beside me there is no Savior. And so Paul here is simply reiterating that Old Testament truth, because God is immutable and does not change. If He was the Savior in the Old Testament, He's the Savior in the New Testament, and His plan of salvation is also unchanging, by the way. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. And that's the place and that's the person that Paul hung his hope on. And he's encouraging Timothy by sending this letter on that basis to also hang his hope on Christ, which Timothy had done in salvation. But Timothy seems to, reading into the letters that we have and the things that we have that the Bible says about him, he seems to be prone to being ashamed, for instance, in 2 Timothy 1:8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He seems to have had a proclivity to being fearful and to be timid. He says, let's see, where is it? Verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He speaks of Timothy's tears. So Timothy seems to have been a very soft-hearted individual who was prone to timidity and shame. He was not the Apostle Paul. He was not the barnstorming preacher who would just kick in the door and tell you exactly how the cow ate the cabbage. He was a much softer individual, and Paul is constantly prompting him and encouraging him to be bold in the faith, to not have a spirit of fear, but to take a stand and to fulfill the ministry that God had given him. And all of that would be based on the fact that Jesus Christ is our hope. Not anything else, Timothy, not your own power, not your own doing, but the Lord Jesus Christ is your hope. And so God as Savior, Jesus as hope, salvation and hope are the basis of Paul's writing to Timothy. And those, of course, are found in God and in Jesus Christ. He then says in verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That grace, mercy, and peace, this is a prayer essentially for Timothy from Paul, but these are the benefits to those who are in honest service to the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. And Timothy, as a ministry leader, as a church leader, as an ordained man seeking to carry on the work that Paul had begun with and had passed on to Timothy, and eventually Paul would die and he would sort of lay his mantle upon Timothy and pass the baton on to him in full. But Timothy would need God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. Because Timothy was not going to be facing an easy life as a minister of the gospel. He was going to be facing difficulties, and Paul knew full well those difficulties. And so his prayer for Timothy is that God would grant to him grace, mercy, and peace. And as we know from the letters and from Timothy's life, even up to this point, God was faithful to do that. You and I need the same thing in our lives. We need God's grace and God's mercy and God's peace. We need to walk with the Lord in such a way that He can easily grant those things to us, not being obstinate, but seeking to serve Him. We, like Timothy, like Paul, we have our own failings. We have our own personality quirks and things that cause us to be less than perfect. But in seeking and recognizing those things and in seeking to overcome them through God's power by yielding to Him, God is able to bestow on us abundantly His grace, His mercy, and His peace. And when we walk with Him, we recognize that we have those things. And that is Paul's prayer for Timothy as he opens this and in a way is reminding Timothy and pointing out to Timothy that we have a captain in the ministry. It is God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Lord, who is our hope. That's who we have to serve. So Paul's view of his relationship to Timothy revolved around who God is and what they had in common in the Lord. As one who had placed him in the ministry, if you look over at chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul had received this grace from the Lord, this mercy from the Lord. He recognized, I really don't have any reason to be here except that Jesus Christ our Lord enabled me, and He counted me faithful, and He put me into the ministry. It was a work of God. And verse 16 tells the reason for that being done. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. You see, the captain of the ministry had put Paul in the ministry for the purpose of Paul's life then being an example to others who would come after and would believe to everlasting life. There's always a purpose for why God puts us where He puts us. You may think, I don't know why I'm here. I don't see the reason why I'm here. But again, going back to if you'll rely on the Lord and just keep serving Him, I guarantee you the purpose will be seen at some point. It may be after you get home and the Lord says, hey, by the way, this is why you were in that area. But eventually, as the Psalm says, we'll understand it better by and by. But oftentimes, just like Paul expresses here in this life, we recognize, that's why that happened. That was the benefit there. And we get to see what it was that the Lord used us for. And so we need to always be yielded to the captain of the ministry. And that again is the assertion that Paul is making here right at the beginning of his letter to Timothy by invoking the name of God and Jesus Christ. He goes on then to point out to Timothy the challenge to the ministry. There's a captain of the ministry, but there's also a challenge to the ministry that Timothy had. And we see that in verses 3 and 4 where we read, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. There was a challenge there to the ministry that Timothy was facing. And there's a few things that we see here. First of all, he says that they teach no other doctrine. There were teachers of other doctrine there in Ephesus, as we talked about, who were teaching things that were unorthodox. Abnormal. The literal wording there is heterodoctrine, different doctrine. So they were teaching things that Paul didn't teach. When Paul founded the church at Ephesus and was there for a couple of years teaching those people, the things that they're teaching now were not things that he taught. They got it from somewhere else. It was some sort of different doctrine. And Paul had sent Timothy there. Really, he had left him there at Ephesus while he went on. Which was, again, unusual for their travels, because typically Timothy would be going with Paul. But Paul, in going into Macedonia, had essentially encouraged Timothy, hey, I think it'd be best for you to stay here at Ephesus and deal with the fact that there are these teachers who are teaching different doctrines. And you need to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That word charge is going to come up again, so mark it in your mind. Because that charge is what Timothy was supposed to be commanding. It's the idea of a military order. So these are the orders that Timothy is supposed to be discharging to the church at Ephesus, in particular to those who were teaching different doctrine. But the challenge to the ministry there was just that, that they were teaching a different doctrine. And there's always a challenge whenever you have to confront someone who's saying things contrary to the truth. But in the ministry, that's a vital aspect. In fact, it is a primary aspect of being in the ministry, is asserting the Word of God despite what other people might be saying. And confronting the lies in love but with God's truth and saying, well, that's actually not accurate. The Bible says this, contrary to what you are saying, teaching, and believing. And that was Timothy's job here in Ephesus, was to confront the false teachers. But not only did they have those teachers that were teaching other doctrine, but he goes on to say, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies in verse 4. There was people who were teaching different doctrine, and they and others were being led into that other doctrine because they were giving heed to fables, literally myths, and endless genealogies. And these tend to be tied in with Judaism, and as we'll go down in verse 9, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. In verse 7, he says, desiring to be teachers of the law. And so that's why we understand that what he's talking about here is Jewish myths, Jewish fables, Jewish genealogies. The Jews could really get swept aside in their law and their endless genealogies. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, you've probably hit some chapters where you've thought, this is endless genealogies. I'm never going to make it through. Because they're all there. Those are inspired by God. God wants us to have those genealogies because they all point eventually to Christ. And they show us very methodically, here's where Christ came from. And it's a historical record preserved by God so that when people stand before Him in the judgment and say, well, I didn't know Jesus was actually a historical figure, He can say, yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. I recorded it for you. But the Jews got tied up into even further genealogies, genuinely endless genealogies, never ending. It was like there was no end to their wanting to ferret out who was born of who and who begot who and so on and so forth. And that sort of those fables and that those distractions of being drawn away to things that did not pertain to sound doctrine and came instead out of the house of the Jews, which Jesus had said was left unto them desolate, and now Christians are being sucked into it, was a problem, a challenge to the ministry that Timothy faced. They were giving heed to those things. And there are always people whose ears are bent to the wrong voice. And here's the thing. As we read this, no need to think, well, I wonder who in here has that propensity. Just look at yourself. Just look at yourself, because you and I struggle enough to not be giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, perhaps not Judaism, but there are always other people. With the advent of YouTube, there are endless, endless numbers of teachers teaching all sorts of nonsensical things. And it's very easy to open our ear to that, to give heed to those fables and endless genealogies, as it were. But the problem is that they minister questions. They minister questions, and that's the challenge to the ministry here, is that all that they do is minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. The sense here of godly edifying, which is in faith, that word edifying is literally stewardship, and that's how it's typically translated, is stewardship rather than godly stewardship, which is in faith. The idea being that the real purpose of teachers and the real purpose of Christianity is to be a good steward of God's house. But these people who are desiring to be teachers of the law, rather than being good stewards and edifying God's people and building up God's house with their teaching, instead, they are causing questions. Instead, they are causing people to be confused. That's the idea of questions. This isn't honest questions that have good, solid answers. This is teaching that just makes people go, but wait, what? What is it? Can that be right? Is that so? And just become confused.
Yeah.
And there's no clarity. And so rather than edifying God's house, rather than building up His church, which, by the way, happens in faith here, according to this verse, rather than that happening, people were just being confused, and they were engendering questions and causing problems with that. If you look over at chapter 6 and verse 17, That cannot be the right verse. Hold on. It must be verse 20. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings in opposition of science, falsely so called. Oppositions of science, falsely so called. Science is simply another word for knowledge. And this is false knowledge. This is knowledge that is not knowledge according to God's truth. And it goes hand in hand with these profane and vain babblings. And the challenge here to Timothy is in distinction to that, keeping, guarding that which is committed to thy trust, which would be God's truth. Don't take God's truth and then also intermingle with these profane and vain babblings. Keep it separate. It was Timothy's job as a steward of the house of God, as a steward of the mysteries of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to keep separate the false doctrine and the sound doctrine. And the problem is that when you get that intermingling, it causes confusion rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And the idea of faith is this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Good teaching of God's Word produces faith in the hearer because it comes with the power of God's Holy Spirit, who confirms, hey, this is the truth of my Word, which then engenders the ability for a person to trust God and allows them to then act according to what He has said, thereby building up the house of God. But when a person comes and starts intermingling fables and endless genealogies, what happens is the hearer goes, is that true? I'm not sure. I guess it might be. And so they start trying to live by it in some sort of broken way. If they're still thinking for themselves, if they're just totally given over to it, then they just run headlong into the lie. But they're not living by faith. And since they're not living by faith, they're not able to please God. And the house of God, the church of God, the people of God are not built up. And in that way, God's house is destroyed. Now, not ultimately, but certainly churches can be destroyed through false teaching individually, though the work of God goes on. So that's a challenge that Timothy is facing to the ministry here, is those questions. The challenge to God's truth was why Timothy had been encouraged to remain at Ephesus. And as I said earlier, we face these same problems today. So he's noted for him that we have a captain in the ministry. He's pointed out the challenge to the ministry. And now he points out the completion of the ministry. And this is really the verse. If you mark in your Bible, underline this verse, circle the number, do whatever. If you're taking notes, this is the big idea here. Verse 5, the completion of the ministry. Now the end of the commandment. Remember I said earlier that word charge in verse 3 was going to come up again? It just came up. Verse 5, the end of the charge. It's the exact same word that he used in verse 3. I've heard people mistakenly say that this commandment is the law because love is the fulfilling of the law. But this isn't the law. This is the command that Timothy is supposed to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So this is the same order that Timothy's giving. In other words, Timothy, the purpose, the completion of your charge that you're giving is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. In other words, the completion of the ministry, Timothy, comes when everybody there is living their lives in charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. That's the goal you're aiming for. And that's the goal that we're aiming for here. And that should be the goal that every true church of God and every true minister of God is aiming for. Because that's the purpose, is the growth of God's people. That is the completion of the ministry. So he says the completion of the ministry first begins with charity. That sacrificial love of God. But it isn't just a sacrificial love that God has, because in a sense you could just conjure that up. You could look like you were living charitably. So Paul goes further and he gives the basis or the source of that charity in the life of the person who has received good teaching. It's out of a pure heart. The idea of a pure heart being that there's no hidden agenda but what is right. I just want to do what's right before God. I have a pure heart before Him. And in my effort to do what is right, I am keeping myself separate from sin. I am seeking to serve Him. My heart is pure, therefore my actions can be pure. Before God, I am allowing Christ to live in me. My heart is yielded to Him. I plow up the fallow ground of my heart, as the prophet told Israel to do, so that the Word of God falls into an open heart ready to receive it. My heart is right with the Lord. And that's the first thing that has to be in place in order for us to live in charity between other people and ourselves, and to live charitably from God and toward God. Because we can't give the love of God if we're not receiving the love of God, and we're not receiving the love of God if our heart is closed off to the Lord. So the first thing we have to do is open up our heart, have that pure heart, allow Him to do the work that's necessary in our heart to break it up, to open us up. When the Holy Spirit pokes and says, hey, let me in, let Him in, open your heart to Him. That charity has to come from a pure heart. That's the goal of the ministry. But not only of a pure heart, but also of a good conscience. So, a pure heart being no hidden agenda but what is right. A good conscience being knowing that you've done right. So that when you do the things that the Bible says to do, that the Lord leads you to do, you can know, I've got a clear conscience. I know I did what God wanted me to do. Out of a pure heart. My heart was right before Him. I read His Word. He gave this command, and I obeyed it. And I have a clear conscience. I have a good conscience knowing that I've served God. And finally, he says, and a faith unfeigned. Faith unfeigned being sincere faith, not pretending, but genuine. So in other words, because God said it's right. I know that I've done right because God said it's right. And again, that's exactly how God's Word works. It comes to us, and faith comes by hearing His Word. And when we know that He has spoken, we can act in confidence, knowing that we are obeying Him, and that what we have done pleases Him, whatever the outcome. We're right with God because we've simply obeyed in faith, sincere faith. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul uses this same phrase of unfeigned faith, speaking of Timothy, when he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice or Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So Timothy was a man of unfeigned faith. So looking back over here at chapter 1 and verse 5 of 1 Timothy, we can know that what Timothy is seeking to teach others was something that Timothy lived out in his own life. And that is a prerequisite to being able to be a good minister, whether it is in an official capacity in the church as an ordained minister, or simply as a minister of Christ, as a member of His body, ministering out in the world in whatever place He has you. If you're not living it, if you don't have the unfeigned faith in your own life so that people can see it, your words are going to be empty. They're going to land flat. They're not going to have the impact. You can talk about Jesus all day long. You can invite people to church all day long. You can tell your neighbor he needs to stop drinking all day long, or whatever other thing. And you can do that out of a genuine desire to see them do better and walk with the Lord. But if your life is not being lived for the Lord, it's not going to have the same effect. Timothy's impact in his ministry was not only what he said, but the fact that he also lived it out. And he was a faithful man. And we also need to be faithful, because that's really the final completion of the ministry, is when our lives are lived out of charity from a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, so that other people see that. And when we share with them the Word of God, it has a greater impact upon them. So the charge that Timothy was giving to those who were astray in Ephesus was to produce in them a genuine love of God based on knowing and doing what was right in the sight of God. And that is the goal, the completion, the end point of the command that Timothy was supposed to be giving there. But Paul then points out that there is the corruption of the ministry. And the corruption of the ministry we see in verses 6 and 7. Speaking of charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, he then says, from which some having swerved. Some people there in Ephesus have swerved away from this charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. And that's essentially what we saw over there in Revelation that Jesus was dealing with. He's basically leveling the exact same conviction against them, that you guys have left your first love. And this started way before with these folks. They swerved out of the path of love. The idea of swerving is to err, it's to go astray. It's like going into Bypath Meadow, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago there in Pilgrim's Progress. It's leaving the right path and being turned aside unto vain jangling, he says. In verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's what happened to these guys. They left. They swerved away from the love of God. They swerved away from a pure heart. They swerved away from a good conscience. They swerved away from faith unfeigned. They left the sound teaching of God and the apostles, and they started listening to these fables and endless genealogies, and they got confused by these questions and these lofty perspectives and philosophies they were hearing. And rather than being built up in God, and rather than properly stewarding the truth of God, they walked away from the faith. And in so doing, they swerved, they turned, they changed their lives. Again, we can start well, but that doesn't mean we're going to end well. And that's what these people did. They may have started well. It looked good on the surface, but at some point they walked away. They swerved away from that. And that's the corruption of the ministry, is you can get off course. So please don't settle in your mind into any sort of position of false comfort where you think, well, yeah, I've read that before. I've got that down. I don't need to hear it again. I don't need to go over that again. No need for me to hear another sermon on that. I heard that last week. Don't get that way. Don't get that mindset. We need constant reiteration of the truths of God's Word, because it only takes a moment of our fleshly weakness to swerve. It just takes a second. When you're driving a car out here, it's not that hard when you're going real fast to overcorrect and swerve into the other lane, swerve into the ditch. And the same is true in life. It doesn't take much to swerve and get turned aside into vain jangling. And that's the thing, is when you swerve, that's an action verb. So that's what you're doing. You're swerving. That's what these people are doing. They have swerved and have turned aside. That's a passive verb. The way that we would say it is they have been turned aside. They were turned aside to vain jangling. Whenever you get off course, whenever these people got off course, they left themselves open for other people to come and take them and turn them wherever they wanted. It's like they were a ship and they cut their mooring lines, and now they're adrift and the wind can blow it wherever it wants to blow it. They're no longer in control. We see this same wording over in 2 Timothy again in chapter 4 and verse 4. Perhaps a more popular verse, when Paul says, "They shall turn away their ears from the truth." Again, action verb. They turn their ears away. I don't want to hear that anymore. "And shall be turned unto fables." When you turn your ear away from the truth, you leave yourself open to be taken and turned unto fables. So Ephesus had a real problem with this. But they're not the only ones, because God saw fit to give us this letter, because we too are susceptible to these same corruptions in the ministry. To swerve away from the truth, to swerve from love is what Paul's emphasis is here. Having swerved from the charity, from the love of God, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sound mind, faith unfeigned rather, and being turned aside then unto vain jangling, empty talk. So they go from having swerved to having been turned aside to now desiring to be teachers of the law in verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Their hubris is now shining through. Their focus is not on the love of God. Their focus is not on wanting to minister to others. Their focus is not on wanting to present the truth of God as it stands, no matter the consequence. Their desire is to be teachers of the law. They want people to go, "Oh, wow, you know so much about the law. Oh, wow, you're so intelligent. Oh, wow, have you heard this guy hold forth on the Old Testament and on Leviticus? He knows so much." That's what they wanted. They wanted to be teachers of the law. But unfortunately for them, in their hubris and in their turning aside from the truth, the reality is that they didn't understand what they were saying or whereof they affirm. They didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't know what they were asking other people to do. They didn't know what they were affirming, saying, "This is correct." you don't know that that's correct. You don't know what you're talking about. But that's exactly where they landed. That's the corruption of the ministry, is to go from having swerved to being turned aside to then being desiring to be something that you really shouldn't be in the first place, and you probably don't have the capacity to be anyway, because you don't understand what you're dealing with. But again, we can look at this and think, wow, those people were really awful. But we ourselves have that pride in us that often wants to just know the Word of God just so we can impress other people. Oh, I want to be able to teach a Bible study. Well, I want to be able to answer all those questions. Well, I want to be able to explain this, not out of a love for the Lord and a love for people, but so that people go, oh, wow, you're really knowledgeable. Wow, you're such a good Christian. You really know a lot. And if that becomes our motivation, there's a way in which we're really no better than these folks. We've turned aside from the truth and are opening ourselves up to vain jangling, empty talk, just nonsense, complete nonsense. So the corruption or the degradation that happens to people comes when they turn away from the truth and unmoor themselves to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. A self-serving desire to be a teacher without a proper understanding of the things of God will ruin both the teacher and the hearer. If you look at chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul says to Timothy there, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things." These truths that he's been telling him, meditate on them. "Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine." So be careful for yourself. Be careful for the doctrine. Pay close attention to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. "For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So even Timothy, who Paul knew to be a very, very faithful man, even Timothy is admonished, "Timothy, watch out for yourself. Watch out for the doctrine. Continue in it. Live it out. Because if you do that, that's how you're going to save yourself and those that hear thee from being one of these people that Paul is talking about now, desiring to be teachers, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." So we've seen the captain of the ministry, God, the challenge to the ministry, that there are teachers of other doctrine, that there are people listening to fables and endless genealogies, that they're getting confused and getting drawn away into questions. We saw the completion of the ministry, love out of a pure heart, a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And we've seen the corruption of the ministry, that people can swerve out of the truth, that people can be turned to lies, that people desire to be teachers but don't understand what they're talking about. And so again, what is the aim of the ministry? It's simply this. The aim of the ministry is to see people grow up into mature Christians who live by faith in God's Word with a love toward God and man. And you can't separate faith in God's Word and living by God's love, because love is obedience to God. When God says, do this, and a person does that, whatever that does in regard to other people, however it affects other people, that is loving. Does that make sense? So it doesn't matter how people feel about it. If you're obeying God, that is the most loving thing you can do. And to obey God, you have to have faith in God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the only way to really love people is to know what God has said and to obey Him. And that's also how we show our love for God, is by obeying Him. So if we're not obeying Him, if we don't know His Word, then we're not really loving God or people. So this worldly perspective on God's love and on the love that Christians ought to have, which highlights words like acceptance and tolerance, that is an ungodly love. God does not accept sin. God does not tolerate sin. God judges sin. And God would have His children and His churches to be separate from sin. And in so doing, that's actually the love of God. When we separate ourselves from sin, that's when we see, no, this is me loving you, is by saying, I'm going to separate myself from this. That is the most loving thing a person can do. And that's the aim of the ministry, is to see people grow up into mature Christians who live by faith in God's Word with a love toward God and man. Therefore, a properly taught church will mature in faith and love. Colossians 3:14 says, "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Perfectness being maturation. being whole, being complete. He says to have that bond of maturity, that bond of perfectness for the Colossians and to every other church is going to come when above all else you put on charity. Which charity again is inextricably linked to obeying God, knowing His Word. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 13 through 15 says, speaking of the ministry specifically of pastors, till we all come in the unity of the faith. There's the faith which comes by hearing God's Word. So pastors are to teach the Word of God, and that is until, how long are they supposed to do it? Well, they're supposed to do it until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Unto a perfect man, there's maturity again, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Do you notice the job of spiritual leadership, teaching until everyone comes in the unity of faith, speaking the truth in love? If you're not hearing the truth, you don't know the truth to speak. If you're not receiving the truth, you're not going to grow up in the unity of the faith. You're not going to grow up into the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God's Word has to be taught. God's Word has to be received in order for this to take place. And that will take place in a church that is properly taught. It will mature in faith and love if it receives the proper teaching. Faith then yields obedience to God, which is how we express our love for Him and others, as I pointed out earlier. But to make that point, with 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, the Bible says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Hey, great. Don't you love it when the Bible just says, hey, this is how it is? So if you ever wonder, am I loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? Here's how you know. When we love God and keep His commandments. The Bible just says it right there. If you love God and are keeping His commandments, then you are loving the children of God. That's how you love your brethren. Is you look at God's Word and you say, God says to do this, and so I'm going to do that. In my interactions with you, in my life in general, that's how I'm going to live. Because I love God, and so I want to do what He says. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That is how we show our love for Him. And His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Do you see how faith and love and obedience are always mentioned? And growth and doing what's right? They always go together. Faith and love toward God and man. Therefore, where there is a lack of living by faith and a lack of love, there has been a failure to teach and to live by God's instruction for Christians, which is the New Testament. When we see these things lacking in our lives, when we see these things lacking in a church, the lack is that there's been a failure either on teaching or on receiving and obeying. But that's what happens, is one of those things or both of those things is missing. So again, the aim of the ministry is to see people grow up into mature Christians who live by faith in God's Word with a love toward God and man. Just a few things here in closing. First of all, when teaching becomes an end in itself, as we saw over here in chapter 1 and verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. When teaching becomes an end in itself, it leads to ignorance, skepticism and confusion, error and shipwreck faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Paul corrects the Corinthians on their love of knowledge. He says, now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Here again we have this idea of knowledge which puffs up, but the love of God is really what it's about. Which, now we know, is not simply a warm fuzzy feeling that we get from the Holy Spirit, but it's inextricably linked to obedience to God's Word. So just as the Corinthians had this bent towards knowledge that puffed up and they would browbeat one another with their knowledge, all while they were neglecting love, the truth of God's word, to be kind to their brethren, to be gentle, to be meek, even in the truth, gentleness and meekness is God's way of presenting it, speaking the truth in love. The Corinthians weren't doing that. They were just puffed up in their knowledge and prideful and had neglected love. And we are susceptible to the same things. The goal of the ministry is, first of all, the salvation of sinners. That is why we're here. God is in the business of redeeming people. And He uses His churches to do that. But if we stop short at just evangelism, just bringing people to the altar and having them make a profession of faith, and maybe they did and maybe they didn't, but we don't move on to the second purpose of the ministry, which is faith toward God with love toward God and man, then we're not really doing everything that we're supposed to be doing in the ministry. It isn't sufficient to just go out and evangelize. That's wonderful for people to be saved and go to heaven. But there is more that God wants people to do. He does want people to mature. There is plenty in the Scripture about growing up in Christ, about going on from the basic things, as He talks about in Hebrews. He scolds those Hebrews because He says, at the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the things that are the first principles of Christ. It's like telling someone, hey, you ought to be in ninth grade by now, but instead you have to go through first grade again. You should have learned better by now. And the same is true with us today, that as people get saved, God wants to see them move forward. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 says this, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." God wants us to move in faith by love to obey Him. And when we do that, what we'll find is the jots and tittles of the law have been fulfilled in Christ. And we now serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. That the Holy Spirit teaches us according to the Word of God how to behave, how to act, what to do. And it isn't about keeping the old law, the Mosaic law, because all that does is bring the guilt of sin to our minds. But rather, it's to live in the liberty of Christ by the power of His Spirit. And we find when we do that, that in our failings, there's grace to cover those things because we've been saved by grace through faith. So as we continue to live in faith, we continue to experience God's grace. Thirdly, all of us, like Paul and Timothy, have a ministry by God's command. You might not be an apostle or a preacher, but there is something that God wants you to do as a Christian. He saved you so that your life could bring glory to Him. The basics are things like sharing your faith, living your faith in your workplace and around your family and your friends, living a life that is honoring to the Lord, as we've been talking about, in love and in faith. But there may be something more, something further that the Lord puts specifically on your heart. I want you to do this. Maybe it's a call to the ministry. Maybe it's to just start doing something you haven't been doing before. That's how things like food pantries get started. Those things aren't wrong. Those things don't need to be brought in an official capacity under the umbrella of the church, because the ministry of the church is the church living their lives for the Lord in the place that He has them. That is the ministry of the church. So if you're a member of this church, whatever you do for the Lord, that's the ministry of White River Baptist Church. That's how that works. Now, the church will have official ministries and programs that it has organizationally, but everything you do as a Christian for the Lord is a ministry of this church. So you don't have to necessarily try to conjure something up, but if the Lord puts something on your heart to do, by all means do it. Serve the Lord. You have a ministry. We must be diligent, number four, to avoid vain jangling and self-aggrandizing, which will only lead us into ungodliness. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul tells him there, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." In other words, Timothy, remind people, remind the men that you're going to commit these truths to, the doctrines to, not to get sidetracked into arguments over words to no profit. In other words, talking about things, discussing the finite details, ambiguities of Scripture that really don't benefit anyone except to subvert the hearers. Again, all it does is create in people questioning, subversion. Well, I thought I knew what was true, but after listening to those two theologians go at it, I don't even know if the Bible is true anymore or not. That is a shame. And it is a shame that Christians need to avoid, and especially those who are tasked with preaching and teaching the Word of God. So if you ever hear a preacher say, well, I'm just going to not touch that topic. Unless it's something that is manifestly clear in Scripture, he may be actually just obeying God. So don't necessarily poo-poo a person just because they say, that's really not something I want to get into. Because there is a command from the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Again, in verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. So when you have questions and conversations, you say, well, it's scriptural, but what's coming from it is strife and confusion. The Bible says don't do that. Stay away from that. And we need to take heed to this instruction, because a lot of times what we think is certain and nailed down really isn't certain and nailed down. And one of the litmus tests is when it starts creating just a big hubbub of confusion and anger and strife. Back away from that. If that's what it's producing, even if you are right, it's time to back away and maybe approach it later. A different way, a different time, a different person. But if it's engendering strife, don't be involved in it. And lastly, we must rely on and look to God our Savior and Christ our hope if we want to finish our race well. As Paul started this letter with, the captain of our ministry, so we have the same captain of our ministry. And in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is always our ultimate example. We look to him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who founded it, who started it, created it, and he is the one who ultimately accomplished it. And for the joy that was set before him, for the joy of being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, for the joy of seeing the salvation of my soul and of your soul if you've trusted in Christ, for all of the benefits that would come to Christ as the risen Savior, for that joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame. We don't have to endure the cross because we put our trust in Christ. So whatever you and I have to endure in this race that we're running for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, for God, who is our Savior, it pales in comparison to the price that he paid for us. So don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. Keep going. Keep obeying. The difficulties are temporal. The reward is eternal. And that's the aim of the ministry, is to see people grow up, to keep the process going. Because we're going to die. This church one day may cease to exist. But as long as there's an earth, this is the way in which God wants His work to go forward, from generation to generation. And by His grace and goodness, we get to be a part of it. Let's pray.